Virgo parens Christi, benedicta Deum genuis fulgida stella manis nobis protege nos tue.
Ave Maria, everybody, let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Direct, we beg you, O Lord, all our actions, and accompany them with your gracious assistance, so that all we do might always begin with you, and through you be happily ended, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady, mediatrix of all graces.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, everybody, welcome back to our sixth and last talk in our series on what heaven will be like. Today we will look at more information about heaven itself. Let's get right into our subject. And the first thing we have to look at is the love of God and of all that God loves, which characterizes heaven. In heaven, we love God, but we also love all that God loves. We know God, and we know all that God knows. God gives us a share of his knowledge and allows us to love what he loves as well. What does that mean? It means that in heaven we will know and love all things in God, namely ourselves, kind of obviously, but let's state it anyway. We will know ourselves, love ourselves in an orderly way as God loves us, as God wants us to love ourselves. We will know and love the world around us and our neighbors in heaven as well. So, heaven is characterized by this multi-dimensionality, love of God and all that God loves. So, in heaven, let's say a word about knowing ourselves. We will be ourselves in heaven, and we will know ourselves. Entering into heaven, we don't change who we are. We remain our very selves. Okay, so we are the same persons who lived on earth, purified, yes, transformed by God's grace, elevated to the glory of heaven, but yet same persons, same exact persons. We will recognize ourselves. That's important. Now, the world around us, we will know it and love it as well, because the world will not be annihilated. The world in which we live will be transformed. At a certain time, time will end. Corruption will be enveloped by incorruptibility, and there will be new heavens and a new earth, and we will live in this world which will be given to us by God for all eternity, this environment in which to live with our bodies. That's at the end of time. We'll get to that towards the end of the talk. And we will know and love our neighbors in heaven. There's again, all of this in God. There's no fighting, no jealousy, no fighting for attention in heaven. It's the amazing thing. We won't be constantly, you know, going with our attention from one person to another, back to ourselves and back to God. The amazing thing in heaven is that all of these things are known in God. Now, we'll develop that. We'll develop that thought. For now, let's just leave it at that. Let's look at the other saints, the other citizens of heaven. Who are the other citizens of heaven? Well, heaven is populated by other inhabitants who are the saints, and by that I mean the humans in heaven, the other human persons in heaven, but also the angels. So these will be our neighbors in heaven, our rational neighbors in heaven, the saints and the angels. In fact, if we look at the book of the Apocalypse, Revelation, there's much there about heaven. In chapter 7, we read St. John, who had a vision of a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, race, people, and tongue. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. There's a great multitude, a lot of people. So heaven is populated. And this is the passage where St. John speaks of the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes. And then he names the tribes and 12,000 from this tribe and from that tribe and from that tribe. The 144,000 is not a numerical limit on the capacity for heaven or on the number of passports that are going to be given out for heaven. The 144,000 is a number of completion. So the 12 tribes, which is all the people of God, and of each tribe, 12,000. It's a symbolic number. It's not a totality, which is numerical, 144,000. Some Protestant sects or pseudo-Christian sects get it wrong and say that literally the number is fixed at 144,000. It isn't, because right in the very next verse, St. John says, I had a vision of a great multitude which no one could count. We could count 144,000, but the multitude is actually so big no one can count it. It's beyond 144,000. There's, yes, a certain number of people in heaven, but again, it's not at 144,000 people have to be turned away. Again, and people from every nation, every race, they're recognizable in heaven still as being from different nations, different races, different peoples, different tongues. So we retain our traits, the legitimate traits given to us by God on earth are retained in heaven, our distinguishing characteristic features, the good things that for example, make up culture and race and again, as I said, personality and character. Those are retained in heaven. And they can be recognized in heaven. That's true. That is true. Will there be coffee in heaven? Wow. Will there be coffee in heaven? Well, we certainly won't need coffee to wake up in heaven. That we can say for sure. But there will be enjoyments higher than those of coffee. Can you smell it now? Man, it smells so great. There will be enjoyments better than that in heaven, but we won't need the coffee to wake up. So back to this. So again, everyone in heaven retains what makes him him, what makes that person, particularly our temperament and then our character. So not only this, but I just focus on this just to kind of drive home the point of how heaven isn't just, a freezer where there's, a bunch of Ziploc bags that you can't recognize what's inside, It's like, no, it's not like that at all. Now, again, temperament and character. So we all of us have a temperament, some sort of a temperament given to us by God. It's physiological, so it's both body and soul, as a composite, constitute our temperament. There's four major ones. We don't need to go into that at length, but there are different temperaments: choleric, melancholic, phlegmatic, and sanguine. Right? It's very popular today to study that, but it's actually from sound Christian philosophy that we get this. And that's without our choice that we have a temperament. Then with our temperament, we have to build a character. What's a character? It's a certain uniform, constant mode of action based on free choice that comes to characterize us as persons. It's synonymous to personality, or character and personality. So it's the constant uniform mode of action. So character must be formed by means of virtue. So the virtues, even though they're the same virtues practiced by different persons, they have different flavors when they're practiced by different persons, with different temperaments, for example. And all of that is retained in heaven, because if person A, or Bob or Jane, goes to heaven, he goes there with his temperament, with his character, with all his style, all the good about it, all the virtue remains purified, elevated. And the saints, for that reason, are able to recognize each other by different ways. There's, again, the knowledge in heaven that is an intuitive knowledge. But then there's also a knowledge in heaven that of the other saints, so we can recognize them by their features. So this will be, of course, at the end of time when we have arisen bodies. But even before then, we can recognize each other by our features, you know, the way somebody acts. Oh man, I know that guy. I know how he is. I can recognize that person. We can recognize them by their behavior, by our memories of that person. It will be people that we might recognize who we will remember from earth. We'll be able to interact with others, soul and then body at the end of time. There will be an interaction. And all of this, I repeat, in God. It will be a relationship immersed in God. We will know each other in God, love each other in God. God will be like the, this is an improper analogy, but still it speaks to us. God will be like the medium in which these relationships happen. He'll be like the air in which we live, we operate. But the air isn't obviously a person. God is a person. He's infinite. The important thing is that, again, there's an interpersonal relationship between the saints and angels in heaven. And it's very interesting because, again, there's a diversity of persons in heaven. If even the saints on earth had very interesting and diverse personalities, in heaven all the more, but then freed completely from all the imperfections on earth. Even the saints on earth had imperfections. For example, it's said of St. Francis de Sales, that I never found this in a biography, but I haven't read many of his, that, you know, he had a very gentle disposition, but he had claw marks under his desk, supposedly, so that when he was dealing with very difficult persons, to release his frustration in some other way, but not on the person to whom he was speaking. He would just dig in his nails into the desk under his desk. St. John Vianney, this I have read in a biography of his, keen observers were able to perceive in him how, yes, he too was very gentle, very patient, but he would sometimes, you know, need to take out his nervous energy on his handkerchief that he was pulled out of his pocket when somebody was kind of really, let's say he was on his way from the confessional back to the rectory to do something important, and yet another person stops and says, Father John, would you give me a minute of your time? And he knows it's going to be 50 minutes. So he's like, okay, sure, my son, sure, daughter, I'll listen to you. Then, you know, with all patience, he listens, but, you know, he had this handkerchief that he was pulling apart. Okay. So even though the saints had heroic virtue, on earth there is imperfection. In heaven, we will be liberated from all of that. Okay, now speaking of saints and different citizens of heaven, let's look at the different degrees of glory in heaven. Because there will be differing degrees of glory in heaven. All the saints have differing degrees of holiness and sharing in a likeness of God. That's just the way it is. And our capacity for grace at the moment of death is how much we will have for all eternity. So, basically, the capacity with which we end our life is the capacity with which we enter into eternity and which we will have for all eternity. So this life on earth is important. Very often, Christians are accused of devaluing life on earth because it's all about heaven, because it's all about... No, life on earth is very important. Life on earth is of inestimable value. That's a sound effect of what we'll be like in heaven. Thank you for it, John. It actually sounded like more like purgatory, maybe. I don't know. So, life on earth is very, very important. Again, it determines our capacity for God for all eternity. That's important. That's why there's this, you may be able to recognize this name, Joaquin Navarro Valls. He died in 2017. He was the spokesperson for John Paul II. A very interesting, pretty holy man. He was a celibate member of Opus Dei. In any case, he gave a very interesting talk once, specifically on eternity, And he, just to make a long story short, he used that phrase that we need to educate for eternity now. The life of eternity, we can say, actually begins now. Our education for eternity begins now. Why? Because every work, every good action done in the state of grace now has its repercussions for all eternity. Every good work done now in a state of grace has its effect for eternity. Every good work done in the state of grace now increases our capacity, our sharing in the life of God now and for eternity. It makes us more like God now and for eternity. That's why the intelligent use of life on earth is not just avoiding evil. That's important. We have to avoid sin and evil. But that's merely like removing the weeds from the garden. Then we have to plant. Then we have to do good and do as much good as possible. Practice the virtues. Multiply our good works. That's really what life is for. That's really what life is about. Yes, avoid evil, but so as to allow yourself to do good. That's what it's really about. Do good works. Now, again, so there's these differing degrees of glory in heaven. Now, in human terms, just because of the way we are made as humans and the way our society works, this kind of makes us think of maybe, you know, jealousy and envy in heaven. Like, oh man, how come he gets to be holier? Well, or like, will we be upset at the fact that, you know, I'm less holy than that person in heaven? The answer is no, for different reasons. I'll just briefly stop on this. So, the society of the saints in heaven is perfect, like literally perfect. So there's no jealousy there. It's a perfect family, we can say, because it is. They all share in the one life of God. So God is truly Father, Our Lady is Mother. We'll look at that in just a second. So there's no jealousy. The glory of one saint is enjoyed by another. So if I see in heaven a saint that's, wow, way holier than I am happy about that. That gives me great joy. Like, man, I am happy that somebody knows God like way more than I do. And I am happy that God is loved by somebody way more than I am capable of. So there's that. There's that happiness. Like, yeah, I'm happy for him. I'm happy for God. I'm happy for myself because that's my brother. That's my sister. That's awesome. And there's interaction between me and that saint. So again, there's no jealousy. It's not like that saint's going to be like, well, I know something about God that you don't know, and I won't tell you. No, there's a sharing of experience, of thoughts in heaven as well. Again, this is kind of slightly anthropomorphic language, but we will be able to interact with those holier saints, and they will interact with us. So we will be able to somehow experience, again, kind of experience their greater love for God. It's imagine knowing a mathematician. I'm not good at math, but imagine being good friends with a mathematician that's like, you know, really submerged in high level mathematics. Like, you don't know what he's talking about, but it's exciting to hear him talk about what he's talking about. It's like, oh man, I don't know what you're talking about, but tell me more, you know? It's just exciting, you know? Or about, you know, anything else, whether it's sciences or different experiences, like, you know, somebody telling you, I climbed Mount Everest. I really don't know what it's like, but I want to hear you tell the story. It's like, whoa, you know, what is it like? Well, you know, the view is amazing. Well, like, you know, we're not experiencing it, but we're kind of experiencing it. So there'd be a similarity in heaven. There'll be a sharing of in that sense. All right, so let's keep moving. Let's keep moving at a good pace here. Now, I mentioned Our Lady, and let's look at Our Lady in heaven. There's a very special role that Our Lady has in heaven. In heaven, she is still mediatrix. Just as she is on earth, she is in heaven. Our Lady in heaven is still mother and queen and mediatrix for the saints and the angels. Let's just develop that for a second. Saint Alphonsus Liguori, very well-known saint in the church, perhaps not known by every Catholic, but very well-known. He's a doctor of the church, a patron of moral theologians, but also a writer of countless works of devotion, including one that bears the title The Glories of Mary. So in any case, he's not the only one who says this, but he explains it very well, that Our Lady in heaven continues to be the mediatrix even of the saints. Our Lady continues to be the mediatrix between God and the saints. And another writer, we actually have a book of his called Mary, My Mother. He puts it in the following way. He develops it well. So Our Lady communicates the spiritual life to us. Its beginning, its development, its perfection. That's just the way it is. God does not give to us supernatural life without the intervention of a mother, Mary. That's just the way it is. We have an analogy of this in a biological order. No father can directly generate a child. It's impossible. A mother is necessary. No mother can directly generate any child. A father is necessary. And in a similar way, God doesn't directly give us supernatural life. He gives it to us through Our Lady. Its beginning, its growth, its perfection. Our Lady doesn't cease to be our mother when she gives birth to us spiritually. She continues to nourish us and to form us into the saints that we're supposed to be. Now, she continues to do this to communicate to the saints the life of the Most Holy Trinity, because substantially there's a continuity. Our share in the life of God here on earth is substantially the same as it is in heaven. We continue to share in God's life the same way on earth as we do in heaven. Substantially, it's the same thing. So we will forever in eternity relate to God as to a father who gives us life through a mother. That's just the way it will be forever, for all eternity. That doesn't change. We don't, even in the biological order of things, even in eternity, my biological mother will be my mother. Okay, so that just cannot change. That specific woman for all eternity is the one who gave me biological life. Just cannot change. Father will be my father, my brother will be my brother, etc. So that just cannot change. It won't change in heaven either. All the more, the supernatural mother that I had on earth will be my supernatural mother in heaven. The difference is the following, that a biological mother conceives her child, and there's the period of gestation, and there's the birth, and then the absolute dependence ends. In what sense? That, again, these are, examples. So like a mother could, either abandon her child, and then the child, but the child at that point has an independent life of its own. It continues to live. It could be taken care of by other people. A mother could, even die, and the child, however, doesn't die with the mother. The biological life at the moment of birth is no longer absolutely dependent. Supernaturally, however, that's not the case. Supernaturally, we are always dependent on our father and mother. If they cease to give us life, we cease to have it. It's like we're always connected by an umbilical cord to Our Lady, always, supernaturally. That does not stop. Because supernatural life never, again, because we, while biological life, once received, we have the power to perpetuate it, to generate it, and then to transmit it on our own. Children are born, then they grow up, then they can have children of their own. That is not the case supernaturally. Supernatural life has to always be given to us from outside, because it is just completely beyond our human nature. Hence, we are always in a state of absolute dependency on God and Our Lady. Because God gives us life, again, not directly, but through her. So let me say this. Now, because Our Lady is mediatrix, she nevertheless does not get in the way. So our knowledge of God in heaven is still direct, face-to-face, mediated, or rather with Our Lady as mediatrix, but not getting in the way. An analogy again. On earth, we can know our father directly. I can know my dad directly. I can speak to him directly. I can see him face to face directly. But nonetheless, he still has given me life through my mom. And that's just the way it is. Even though I can have a direct report with my dad, he gave me life through my mom. Right? In a similarly, that's the role of Our Lady in heaven. Father Shriver says, we shall be eternally glorified by her mediation. We shall enjoy God by an immediate beatific vision, but only thanks to her. We shall be happy through her, and in turn, she will find in us a glory and a happiness corresponding to the measure in which we permit her to form the life of Christ in us here on earth. So somebody asked last time, I believe, whether we will continue, whether we will have a relationship with Jesus in heaven. Yes, yes. Now that's when, like, really the relationship will really start. Like on earth, it's bad analogy, but an analogy. On earth, it's like a pen pal relationship. Yeah, it's real, but like it's, you know, it's a pen pal relationship. In heaven, like, wow, you actually meet the person with whom you've been corresponding through faith all this time. And you can do a lot of things by letter. You can even play chess by letter, you know, you can do that. But then when you actually interact with the person face to face, the relationship is taken to a whole new level. So with our Lord and our Lady, we will continue to have a relationship, but on a whole new level in heaven. That's when it will become, you can say, complete, fulfilled. Because what is a relationship? It's mutual knowledge, mutual love, mutual exchange of thoughts and impressions and experiences and feelings. That's more for women, but it is that too. It's an interaction, a mutual influence. And we will be able, of course, that will continue in heaven and to an exponentially higher degree. That's when the relationship, again, is truly complete, fulfilled. All right. Oh, so I forgot this. There is no supernatural relationship between God and man, neither on earth nor in heaven, without the mediation of Our Lady. There just isn't. There is none. Again, I can do all sorts. I'm sorry, I'm going to hammer on this point for a second. I can deny that I have a mom, but that doesn't mean that I don't in reality. I can not know my mom, but that doesn't mean that I don't have a mom. So again, you can deny all you want, but it doesn't change the reality. You can have a Protestant come in here and throw something at the screen and say it's not true, but Mary is his mother. If he's got grace, Mary is his mother, okay? So let's go on now. Now, kind of change of gears. Now, let's look at the final judgment and the end of time. Because heaven is one of the four last things, and at a certain point, just earth as we know it, time as we know it, it'll all come to an end, and heaven and hell will be the only two things that remain. Hell we talked about enough already. Nobody wants to go there, so we don't need to emphasize that anymore. We've all got our minds made up to go to heaven. But what will heaven be like at the very end of time? So now we're talking about the resurrection of the body that will happen at the end of time. Well, let's look at the final judgment first. So there are what are called conjectural signs of the second coming of our Lord. Our Lord will come like a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. So we can't predict the day or the hour. We cannot. It'll come unexpectedly. However, there are so-called conjectural signs of the second coming, which, again, are not certain, but are nonetheless indications that we are approaching those times, or indications that, wow, the second coming cannot happen yet because a certain sign hasn't been fulfilled yet. But again, conjectural is the emphatic word there. And they're difficult to distinguish. So where do these conjectural signs come from? Mainly from Matthew 24, when our Lord speaks of, exactly these signs. But he's speaking of these signs in the context of the destruction also of Jerusalem and the temple. That's why it's difficult to distinguish, because our Lord overlaps his eschatological discourse with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So it's difficult to distinguish which signs refer to that destruction in 70 AD, which signs refer to the end times. And our Lord, on purpose, doesn't make it clear when his second coming will happen. He wants us to be vigilant and watch. I'm going to come like a thief in the night. If you love me, be ready. Behave. So what are these signs nonetheless? So the preaching of the gospel in the whole world. What does that mean? Not necessarily the conversion of the whole world, but the whole world will be exposed to the preaching of the gospel. Does that mean that a missionary will come and in person convey the gospel to every living human being on the face of the earth? I don't know. These are conjectural signs in and of themselves, and then the details of them remain even more obscure. We know that, again, the whole world will have heard of the gospel. How? Through YouTube, through a missionary, through a flyer that they see, I don't know. But there will be this universality of the preaching of the gospel, of the access to the gospel, to the whole world, to the ends of the earth. But again, not necessarily a conversion. And this doesn't mean either that the world will end as soon as the preaching of the gospel in the whole world has taken place, but rather that this will take place before the world as this means that the preaching of the gospel in the whole world will take place before the second coming of our Lord. Again, another conjectural sign, the conversion of the Jewish people. St. Paul speaks about this, that God's chosen people will, in the end, be brought to belief. What does that mean? Does that mean that every single Jewish person on the face of the earth will convert? I wish, but does it mean that? I mean, we can't, like, or does it mean that, like, the nation state of Israel will somehow convert and make Catholicism its official religion? Does it mean that? We don't know about the details. We know that it will happen. It's the revealed word of God, yes. But how, to what extent, in what way? Difficult to say. We don't know. There will also be a great apostasy of Catholics from the faith. St. Paul in the letter to the Thessalonians. Those who have known Christ and have been members of his church will apostatize. They will renounce Christ, renounce his church, knowingly and willingly. And there will be a great apostasy. What does great mean? 40%, 50%, 60%, 70%? We don't know. What kind of an apostasy will it be? We don't have these details clearly. Is the apostasy of today already a sign of the last times? It's difficult to say. You know, there's still, like, nominally 1.2 billion Catholics in the world. How many of those are actually practicing Catholics? And of those practicing Catholics, how many actually believe in Catholics? You know, because you have to distinguish. Practicing doesn't mean actually believing. You know, so it's difficult. But that's why we call them conjectural signs. The appearance, the manifestation of the Antichrist. Now, this Antichrist, theologians don't even agree whether he's one individual, like Joe Schmo, or whether it's just a collective term for the enemies of Christ, which at the end of time will all wage war against Christ and his church and his followers. Even that can't be agreed upon, but there will be this final foe and enemy of Christ and of his church, like there's never been before. Who will it be? You know, we've had good candidates in the past. You know, we've had good candidates, like Nero himself. You know, it's hard to, you know, surpass him. And then there's been, you know, other ones, other good contenders. You know, there will be somebody even bigger than that. And disturbances of the physical world around us. Again, we have them all the time. So it's, again, it's difficult to say, well, is this, you know? And we don't have, like, such a knowledge of the whole history of the world as us to say, wow, we've never had such physical disturbances before. We don't have that kind of knowledge. Now we have the world at our disposal on our phone. We can hear of every earthquake that took place in the whole world yesterday, every tornado. So it seems like it's unprecedented, but is it really? We don't know. So again, these are just conjectural signs, conjectures. But nonetheless, we still can't know for certain. So, but even all of this happened, you know, the preaching of the gospel in the world has taken place. The Jewish people are converted. A great apostasy of Catholics from the faith has taken place. The Antichrist has appeared. And there's disturbances of the physical world around us. We still don't know. Like, does that mean that, like, now Christ is coming? Or is it still going to take a few more years or decades or a century to come? It still doesn't mean, like, as soon as these are fulfilled, he's coming. Still doesn't mean that. It means that they will happen before he comes. But, you know, it's not like a date can be set. There's a priest that I know who told this great joke. He was driving through some neighborhood once, and there was a Protestant sect standing on the street corner with signs announcing the end of the world. And I don't remember the details, but it said something along the lines, you know, repent, you know, June 1995, end of the world. And this priest, you know, driving by, pulls down his window and says, hey, guys, you know, didn't you read in the gospel that our Lord says, you don't know the day or the hour? And they respond to him, we know that. We don't know the day or the hour, but we can at least tell you the month and the year. That's it. We can't even predict the month and the year, so we don't even know that much. Now, just about final judgment, the final judgment. When it does happen, again, all of these things will happen before, and then the second coming and the final judgment. We already know that it's not a new judgment, but a public judgment. So a making public of our individual judgments that each of us has received. Christ will be our judge, and he will judge all persons. All adult human beings will be there at that judgment, because all adult human beings have had moral actions. Insofar as every adult has had use of reason, he has performed moral actions and he needs to be judged for them. Publicly, why? Because our actions affect us as individuals and society as a whole. Our actions are part of God's divine providence and justice. So they need to be, again, judged publicly, known publicly. So all adults will be judged. Baptized children will be there as witnesses of the judgment. Baptized children will be there as the saints taking part as witnesses in the judgment. Insofar as they had no moral actions of their own, by baptism they were saved. It's uncertain. We talked about this, I don't know if this was during my first talk, somebody brought up the question of, you know, children who die without baptism. It's a very perplexing question in theology. That's why it's uncertain, because what happens to children who die without baptism is uncertain in theology. And there's the thesis of limbo, which is the best answer that theology can currently give. But precisely because it's uncertain, neither is it certain whether unbaptized children will be there at the judgment, because they committed no deliberate moral action. So it's uncertain whether they will be there to be judged. All angels, we know, will be there. All angels will be there as well, insofar as their actions were moral actions, good or bad. So good and bad angels will be judged as well. And it is commonly held that the final judgment will be a mental communication of knowledge, instantaneous, not a vocal pronouncement of sentence in each person, because by the end of time, there's going to be a lot of people to judge. Imagine having to sit there through that. So it'll be a mental instantaneous communication of the judgment of all to all in one moment. The place of judgment, scriptures speak of the valley of Josaphat as the place of judgment, but it's uncertain whether they refer to this as like a local designation of the judgment itself or as a metaphor, because Josaphat in Hebrew actually means God is judge. So, you know, God will judge where? In the valley of God is judge. So it's not certain that it'll actually be that valley. It will take place in some location, that's for sure. But where will it be? Will it be in that valley? It's very likely, but again, uncertain. So we don't have like a dogmatic pronouncement on that. And no matter where you are on the face of the earth, the judgment will reach you. Will we be all transported somehow to this one location? Again, these are all details that we could speculate upon, but we'll never have a concrete answer. Why? Because again, all these details have not been revealed to us by God. They're just not necessary for us to know by God. They're just not necessary for us to know. Theology can speculate. Again, our reason wants to know. That's just the way we use human beings work. We want to know why. But we don't always have everything revealed to us. Then, after that, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Wow, heaven is like a wedding banquet. And then St. John goes on, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, God's dwelling is with the human race. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will always be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death or mourning, wailing or pain, for the old order has passed away. The one who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So at the end of time, again, all of creation will be transformed, new heavens, new earth, so as to be the environment for what? For our resurrected bodies. Next, then. Our Lord says, Gospel of John 5:28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good deeds to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked deeds to the resurrection of condemnation. So there'll be a resurrection of the body. Is that? Okay, there will be a resurrection of the body. This resurrection will actually take place before the final judgment, so like the order of slides, don't let it confuse you. It's conceptually, I'm talking of the resurrection next, is the next concept, but the resurrection takes place before. So all rise from the tombs, then are judged, and then take their bodies either to heaven or to eternal condemnation. So the body that will rise will be specifically and numerically the same as our body now. So the body that we will have at the moment of the resurrection will be our body. What does that mean? It'll be specifically our body, so a human body, species, human body, and numerically our body, because it will be the same body that we had. What does that mean? Again, theologically, there's different ways of explaining this. How will this body be the same body? The common sentence that at least a part of the matter that made us up on earth during our life on earth will be also part of our resurrected bodies, at least a part of that matter. And we'll be reinformed by the same soul, we'll receive the same soul. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas tries to answer some difficulties. Not all the matter, not all the biological stuff that ever made up a man's body is necessary for him to be raised with the same body, but just the sufficient matter. Now, what does that mean? So there's, again, when you think of this doctrine of the resurrection of the body, it's supernatural, obviously, but doesn't contradict reason. So reason tries to understand, well, how will it happen? So some of the difficulties are the following. How can it be the same body when, over the course of life, our body is constantly assimilating matter, losing matter, and by the time, you know, from the time that we're born to the time that we die, we go through our cells, regenerate. So we don't have a single cell in our body from the moment, we don't have a single identical cell in our body from the moment of birth to the moment of death. Probably not, I don't know, you'd have to ask, I don't think a single cell survives from the moment you're a baby to the moment you're, especially if you've lived to be 100. So again, we go through a lot of biological matter. So does it mean that at the resurrection of the body, all that biological matter would be huge, you know? So no, it doesn't mean that. Just the sufficient matter. What does sufficient matter mean? And here, healthy philosophy comes to our aid. We have to ask ourselves about what it is that gives us unity. What it is that gives unity to our bodies. It's the soul. The soul gives unity to our body. So much so that at the moment that our soul leaves, our bodies cease to be one. They are immediately a conglomerate of individual and independent biological entities. That's why corruption sets in. When our souls leave our bodies, that unity ends. That's why, again, the organs stop functioning in harmony. You know, the heart goes off on its own, stops beating. The kidneys go off on their own and stop functioning. The blood stops circulating, coagulates. The red blood cells go off on their own and stop doing their job. Everything just goes off on its own, finishes its own individual processes, and then breaks down into smaller constituent parts. Those go through their processes, break down. Those go through their processes, break down. Those go through their processes, break down, etc., etc. There's no unity because there's no soul. But while there is a soul, there's unity. What does that unity allow? It allows a body to continuously lose parts and remain one, add parts and remain one. How do we lose parts? For example, you know, when I sneeze, parts of my body leave my body. You know, that's just the way it is. When I bleed, parts of my body leave my body. if somebody is in an accident and loses, you know, some part of his body, or if I lose even like in a soccer game, a toenail, I lose a part of my body, but I don't cease to be one. Then a toenail grows back, but it's still the same body. It's a new toenail, but it's the same body. When I eat something, I take in new biological matter. You know, there's some people that actually even, so if you don't want to be disgusted, close your ears. But in Japan, people actually eat live fish. So there's people that actually eat other living beings, and you know, and assimilate them. Animals do that all the time. Sometimes rational animals do that too. So I guess we assimilate other matter from outside of us all the time, and it becomes one with us. Right? It becomes part of our body, becomes who we are. So what's the point of all this? That the unity of our body doesn't depend on identity of every single cell that was part of us in life coming back at the end of time with the resurrection of the body. The common sentence is that some part will be there. So for example, like this is just a guess, and a guess that's just kind of helps to make our imaginations work. Perhaps some part of our body that contains our DNA, yes, might be found by God, like a tooth. Teeth don't decompose, or like a bone, might have some DNA in it. Okay, maybe, that's just kind of like a conjecture. But then the rest, even if all the biological matter isn't there in a numerical identity, it wouldn't matter theoretically, because it doesn't matter now. I could assimilate new components now and they become part of my body. Hence, at the resurrection, all the more it can happen. New biological matter can be assimilated by the resurrected body and become part of its body, even if the starting constituent is just one cell, let's say. This is, again, against objections that maybe you're not even asking yourselves, and you're thinking, like, what is he talking about? But again, I'm just saying it anyway. Because, again, there's different objections to this. Because a lot of times, you know, like, sometimes we share cells in a body, you know, it's crazy, you know, like, you know, imagine a person, you know, being cannibalized. Wow, like, okay, so he had his body, then I ate his body, like, well, how, like, when he rises from the dead, when I rise from the dead, like, how's that going to work? You know what I mean? So this is an answer to all these objections that different persons sometimes make against the resurrection of the body. But they're all answerable. And if you never ask yourself these things, I'm sorry for bringing it up. Okay. All right, now, qualities of our glorified and risen bodies. Briefly, our bodies will be impassible. They will have clarity, agility, and subtleness. What does that mean? Impassibility, there will be a total freedom of suffering. No death, no sickness, no wounds, no pain. Perfect internal harmony and external harmony. So internal harmony, things will work in our body and they won't stop to work. Things won't degenerate. External harmony, like we won't have accidents in heaven. Like I was running fast and Saint Francis was running fast. We bumped into each other. No, there will be a perfect harmony and an impassibility for that reason. What's clarity mean? It's like a brightness, but what does that brightness mean? Saint John says that God is light. God is luminosity. God is, that's what he literally says, God is light. Hence, each person will be more or less luminous depending on how much merit or share in God's life he possessed. Again, light has a real component to it and a metaphorical component to it. The more light we have, the better knowledge we have of a certain thing, you know? To know another being, like with our senses, we need to have light. In order to see it, for example, we need more light. So in this sense, there's like a metaphorical component to it as well. And if you think of the apparitions of Our Lady in Fatima, Our Lady appeared as being enveloped in light, in the sun. Also in the book of the Apocalypse, the woman in chapter 12 appears clothed with the sun. So this clarity is a share in God's own luminosity, kind of being enveloped in God. There'll be an agility. What does agility mean? It's a perfect and immediate subjection of our body to the dominion of the soul. Now we don't have that. For example, even if you really want to get out of bed immediately when your alarm clock rings, your body doesn't obey very promptly. Sometimes because of its own limitations, you know, just like, wow, you know, it doesn't move as fast as you want it to move. It's just a silly example. But so there will be a perfect dominion of soul over body and perfect use of the surrounding world around us. And a perfect freedom of movement. So our bodies will be functional to the maximum of their functionality. And that functionality will be always available to us at every moment, at every command of our soul, at every command of our will, a perfect agility. And a subtleness, subtleness is the corollary of, the consequence of no longer being bound by corruption and corruptibility. So we will no longer be bound by the same laws of time and space that we are bound by now. We see that kind of anticipated in the resurrection of our Lord, who is, for example, able to walk through the closed doors of the cenacle and speak to the apostles. So there's, yes, he has a body and he's able to eat a fish, but at the same time, a closed door doesn't prevent him from walking into a room. So there's like a physical body. St. Thomas is able to touch the wounds of his body. It's like physical, but at the same time, he can move freely from Galilee to Judea and not be constrained by time and space. There's a sameness of the body, but there's like a difference. Like, well, he's no longer in that sense constrained by the parameters of this reality. The disciples know it's him, but they don't know that it's him. They recognize him, but they want to ask him, who are you? If you read in a week, we'll start reading these resurrection narratives. The disciples kind of, they know it's the Lord, but they want to ask him, like, who are you? But they don't dare to ask him, but they recognize him. So, they, you know, there's the subtleness. There's like, again, a freedom from the laws that circumscribed corporeal being on earth. There's a freedom from that, and that's called subtlety. Part of that is, again, not needing food or sleep. So we perform all our vital functions, but without need of more fuel, without actually corruption going on, without us actually having, we don't have to break down carbohydrates to have energy. In heaven, it's not like, wow, you know, like, It'll take time and effort to get from place A to place B. How will that be? Again, we can't describe because it doesn't happen that way on earth, but the subtleness will make it happen in heaven. Again, even in, I always go back to quantum physics, which is, I suggest we should do a Lenten Reflections in Quantum Physics. There's actually a lot there. Even in the natural sciences, sometimes, you know, we have distant analogies of how matter behaves sometimes in very unpredictable ways. But we won't go into that because we don't have time. So, any of the qualities of the glorified bodies. And at this point, we'll go on to some questions and answers. And if you've written them, great. Andrew will collect them. Before we go into your written questions, I'll answer some of the questions from last time that I haven't had time to ever get to. So while Andrew, you can collect. If anybody's got questions, you can collect them. If nobody's got questions, that's all right. I am not offended. So, so the happiness in heaven and the vision of the intellect in heaven, can it be compared to like a fourth dimension beyond our three-dimensional experiences? Somebody asked that question. You know, so on Earth, we don't experience a direct intellectual vision of reality. We have to go through abstraction, and we don't have experience of direct intellectual vision. We're capable of it, but we don't have experience of it. Can that be compared to, like, a fourth dimension of which we don't have experience, but we have the capability of? In a broad sense, yes, we could say that. We could say that. It's like, thank you. It's like a new dimension which is there, but which we are unable to enter just because of our limitations currently. Yes, we can say that there's an analogy there. It's like a dimension that is there, but we do not enter it until we enter into heaven. What is that dimension? Again, that direct intuitive vision of essences and beings as they are. That's a good comparison. Somebody asked this great question, will we look like shiny diamonds in heaven, but be able to recognize each other and our relatives anyway? So this is like a metaphor. Will we look like shiny diamonds in heaven? I mean, we will be glorified in heaven, but we will retain all our characteristic features in heaven. So we will look like ourselves, but like a glorified version of ourselves. We will have none of our defects. We will have none of our flaws, none of our handicaps. But we will have everything that makes us us. With those features, impassibility, clarity, agility, subtleness. And yes, we will be able to recognize each other. Even before our bodies are given to us, we'll recognize each other by, again, the way we behave. Like, that guy, I know the way he talks, I know the way he walks, I know the way he's... I know him, I can recognize his behavioral patterns, I can recognize his virtues, I can recognize his style. Yes, we will recognize each other in soul and body. Third question, was Saint Joseph assumed into heaven? Let me tell you this. Silence. Somebody said, no, Saint Joseph was not assumed into heaven. How dare you say that? How dare you say that? There are many saints who say that Saint Joseph, yes, was assumed into heaven. And this is not dogmatic, but it's a very well-founded theological position that Saint Joseph, too, was assumed into heaven. Precisely because of the fact that he was married, he was the spouse of the mother of God. Wow. He was the foster father, the adoptive father, the messianic father of Jesus Christ. He was the head of the Holy Family. Man, it was only right and just that he be assumed into heaven. You know, his hands held the child Jesus and kissed him, and it's very fitting for him to have been assumed into heaven. Not all theologians would agree, but many would say so. Let me give you this. One time, Saint Bernardine of Siena, Franciscan, who died in 1444, was preaching on this very subject, and when he came to the person of Saint Joseph, He got to the point of like, yes, actually, yes, St. Joseph was assumed into heaven. I'll go as far as to say that. And at that moment, when he was preaching, he usually preached to thousands of people. So I don't know how many thousands were listening to him at that point, but a miracle occurred that at that moment, a light appeared, like kind of above the head of St. Bernardine of Siena, and everybody saw it. You know, he didn't realize it. He was just preaching on St. Joseph being assumed into heaven. But at that moment, it's a confirmation from heaven. It seems to have been a supernatural sign. A light appeared above St. Bernardine to say, like, yeah, this guy's right. And besides him, St. Francis de Sales was in favor of St. Joseph's bodily assumption into heaven. So there's reason to say he was. It's not dogmatic. It's not even magisterium. But theologically, it's a very well-founded position. Will fallen angels be part of final judgment? Okay, so we already answered that. Yes, fallen, good and fallen angels will be part of the final judgment. They will be there, yes. Questions from today. Wow, exciting. Perfect agility. Does that also mean that we can sing perfectly or play an instrument? Well, does that mean that we can sing perfectly? It means this, that we will have our vocal cords in heaven, and our vocal cords will be capable of singing, and they will be capable of singing without any flaw, which means, yes, we will sing perfectly in heaven. Will we play musical instruments in heaven? Now, this is less certain, but a good point, and it'll allow me to make another point. So this is an area of speculation. So, like, what will be the reality around us in heaven? Like, will there be grass? And if there will be grass, will there be ants in the grass? You know, like, will there be trees? And will there be leaves on the trees? And will there be flowers? And if there's flowers, will there be bees? And if there's bees, will there be honey? Like, you know, like, all of these questions. Man, it's really, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. If there's bees, they won't sting. But it's a good question because, again, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. God will not annihilate what he created. So perhaps, yes, There will be a glorified, even animal reality in heaven. What is certain is that these animals, so Fido and Rex and Rover, so the same animals as lived on earth, will not be there in heaven. There will be no individual identity between Fido here on earth and Fido in heaven. There's no individual identity. Animals die and their being ends with their disintegration. But will there be new glorified animals in heaven? It's possible. It's actually possible. Will there be musical instruments in heaven? I mean, it's possible. It's very possible. Human beings are crafty. Again, it's one of the things we want to subdue the world around us. We want to build. We want to make stuff with it, you know? So yeah, will we be making musical instruments in heaven? I mean, it's kind of like, to a certain extent, it's a question to be explored. Like, you know, will we be... Again, we'll be exercising our human dominion over creation in heaven. Yes, we will be, but in what way? Will I build myself a violin and play it? Or will there be a violin already there waiting for me? We just don't know. But again, that dimension of humanity, like, so there's homo sapiens, and there's like, you know, homo, many different adjectives. Homo at... What's the word? Homo fabrus, which is the Latin for man, the maker, the builder. So this is like a fundamental feature of human beings. We use tools, we build tools, and we use tools for our ends, for our goals. And we want to do things to the world around us. That's what God wants us to do. So yes, that dimension will be in heaven, will be fulfilled. How? In what way? Really, I mean, we could speculate, but in the end, I can't tell you anything for certain. So, will we play musical instruments? Perhaps. Perhaps. What happens to those who have been cremated at the resurrection of the body? They rise from the dead. And those who have been cremated rise from the dead just as much. Why? Because, again... I'll just give one answer to that question. Because at the moment of cremation, that person had already gone through multiple phases of cellular regeneration in his body, so that the body that he had, so let's say he was cremated at 80, well, the body that he had at 40, well, that body can rise from the dead. The cells that he had at 40 were not cremated. Those can rise from the dead. They weren't reduced into ashes. But it doesn't matter whether they are reduced into ashes. We will be reduced into ashes whether we're burned or not. Worms will eat us. So it doesn't matter whether cremation does it, or animals do it, or a cannibal does it. We will all decompose, maybe even more thoroughly than by cremation. And we will all rise from the dead nonetheless with the same body. Cremation doesn't change that. So that's why cremation is allowed, even for Catholics, as long as it's not done out of a contempt for the doctrine of the resurrection. Not because it can somehow stop the resurrection, but because it would just be sinful to kind of, you know, try to affront God. Hey, I'm gonna go against your resurrection and cremate my body. First of all, you can't. It's going to rise from the dead anyway. And second, because, like, wow, it's just, we cannot have that arrogance towards God. It would just be sinful. Where does all this information about heaven come from? Who told you this? Oh, that's not part of the question. Is this oral tradition? Was it revealed to someone? Somebody actually already asked this question. How do you know what you know about heaven? So how do we know what we know about heaven? Is it oral tradition? I mean, what we know about heaven comes from the sources, the same sources that are the sources for revelation. So we know about it from, yes, Scripture. So God has revealed in the Scriptures a lot about heaven and eternal life, what it will be like. So it's, yes, from God's Word, written and spoken, so tradition as well. So God's Word, written and spoken. So the tradition, it gives us the meaning of the written Word, and then is handed down in the magisterium. And then, by reasoning about what God has revealed. So God's revelation, Scripture and tradition, and then reasoning on that revelation, thinking about it, because that's what God wants us to do. So putting our minds to the data revealed and drawing from it all the conclusions that follow. We have to do that all the time, and we do that all the time in theology. For example, moral theology, 10 commandments have been revealed, but then we have to apply the commandments and draw their conclusions. So, thou shalt not kill. Okay. But God doesn't say, thou shalt not kill Bob, I have to think about it. Okay, so God says, thou shalt not kill. Putting a knife into Bob's belly would be killing. That means I shouldn't put a knife into Bob's belly, because that would go against the commandment. God didn't reveal that you shouldn't stab Bob, but okay, but I can make the connection. It's not directly revealed, right? It's a silly example, but it's an example of how we have to apply our mind to Revelation and draw the conclusions from it and so as to know God and to know how God wants us to live. Same thing about heaven. There's much revealed in Scripture, much handed down in tradition, but also theology has to do its job and draw its conclusions. And insofar as those conclusions are logically necessary, then we can be sure. Insofar as there's a greater logical necessity, the certainty of that doctrine increases. Okay, so for example, what example can I bring? Okay, very well. So that it's not directly revealed that when we rise from the dead and our bodies share in our glory in heaven, that we will have our same physical features. That's not directly revealed. It's not like in the Scriptures. You know, St. John sees, you know, a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, and then I recognize, you know, like St. Peter by his face, and then St. John by his face, and St. Philip by his face. No, it doesn't have to be directly revealed. What we do know is that we will rise with our own bodies, and if the bodies are our own, they will have the features of our own body. And what are the features of our own body? Well, it's the physical characteristics of that body. So that's a certain conclusion. Yes, our bodies will retain their characteristics. But at the same time, it's equally certain that no defects, which are the consequence of sin, will be there. Why? Because nothing pure, nothing sinful will be able to enter into heaven. So if anything is in the category of sinful or consequence of sin, it will no longer be there in heaven. So if it's in that category, it can't be there. We can say that for certain, right? But again, it just takes some thinking. But God wants us to do that thinking. And insofar as that thinking is logically necessary, the conclusion is logically necessary as well. Next question. Will we meet our guardian angels in heaven? Yes. That's an easy one. We will meet our guardian angels in heaven, and we will see all that they have done for us, and we will be able to thank them for all they have done for us. But likewise, at the final judgment and in heaven, we'll see all the chain of events that led to our salvation. And we'll see how we owe our salvation to different people that we were unaware of on earth. That's why a final judgment is necessary. I realize, it's because of you. You prayed for me. I didn't even know that. Thanks. And you did that for me. I didn't know that. Okay, so yes, angels and men alike, we will see the full chain of events that led to our salvation. Can you repeat how the relationship in heaven will be with our family from earth? I can repeat it, yes. So there will be a commonality and a distinction and a specific feature there. So in heaven, there will no longer be the institution of the family. There will no longer be the family as such. So a man united to his wife in an indissoluble and exclusive union. That will no longer be there in heaven. There will be sexes in heaven, male and female. There will no longer be a sexual attraction. Okay, so there will no longer be a biological sexual attraction for the sake of procreation and mutual complementarity that is earthly. But there will nonetheless be, again, the sexes, and male and female. And those who were on earth, husband and wife, will recognize each other exactly as that. Hey, that's Molly. She was my wife. That's Sam. He was my husband. They will no longer be husband and wife in heaven. It's not like they'll forever be holding hands and having a living marriage for all eternity. But they will, for all eternity, know, yes, we were husband and wife. Why will they not be husband and wife for all eternity? Because sometimes even lawfully, people are married multiple times on earth. A husband dies, a woman can remarry. Then she gets to heaven, and you'd have that problem of the Sadducees. Well, which one? You know, which one? No, she'll know, yeah, this was my husband, and this too was my husband. But we are no longer husband and wife. we were. That's why there's like a special affinity relationship, bond, yes, in a certain sense, like a bond there. But it can be categorized as the bond that, wow, like you are my brother, and you are my coach, and you are my my mentor, the priest who absolved me, you are my pope, you are my bishop, etc. So that will be there. Same thing with, again, siblings and children. With children, again, children will forever be children of their parents in heaven, but there will no longer be that moral relationship of dependence. So you will no longer have to, like, well, I got to check on my parents today, you know, and I got to do, you know, there will no longer be that. There'll be a recognition and a special love, yes, but the family institution as such, as exclusive of others entering into that institution, will no longer be there. Which means, again, in a positive sense, that that exclusivity won't be there, because that family bond will not be taken away, but multiplied. So, like, we will have that family bond with all those in heaven. Even though, like, yeah, you are my real biological brother in heaven. Like, you remember those times we had on earth? Yeah, how great. But now we're all brothers in that sense. We're all a family. There's no exclusivity anymore. Like, hey, this is my brother. You know, like, so, you know, keep out. This is my wife. Stay away from this relationship. There won't be that in heaven. That exclusivity, that won't be there. That's where the Mormons are wrong. They say that, again, the family is an exclusive, closed society, will remain in heaven. They are wrong. They're not even Christians, by the way, the Mormons. They don't have a valid baptism. They don't believe in the Trinity. They can be great people, though, so don't get me wrong, but they're sadly, you know, so mistaken on their doctrine that they don't really qualify even as Christians. Okay, so if you didn't develop virtues before death and you had to go to purgatory, are you able to develop those virtues later? Are you able to work on developing virtues in purgatory? So the answer is yes. But, so, basically, in an oversimplified way, the answer is this, that we don't really increase in virtue after death. We don't increase. The amount that we have is freed from the opposite vice that kind of keeps it shackled, but that's it. We don't grow in that virtue. So if you have a minuscule amount of virtue, that's what you'll have, and it'll be, again, polished and freed from all imperfection, polished and freed from all obstacle, but it will not grow. That's the thing about it. It will not grow. It'll be virtue, yes, it'll be true virtue, but it'll be at a different degree than that of somebody who did practice virtue and did develop it on earth. So again, purgatory just kind of frees us from the imperfection, but it doesn't make us grow in merit, doesn't make us grow in holiness. Here, you don't work on it. It's Do you develop it? No, you develop it in the sense that you are, again, so you don't develop it. Your virtue becomes free from the rust. So it's like, what do we compare it to? It's
current.
What's that?
You're perfect,
yes. But okay, that's a good because it makes me think of an example. So like, let's look at just sizes. Let's just do a silly example, you know. So imagine that virtues can come in sizes, and let's just imagine imaginary units, you know. So a size 1, a size 2, a size 50, a size 100. So if you develop only a size 1 virtue on earth, you will have a perfect size 1 virtue in heaven, but it'll always be a size 1 virtue. If you develop a size 2, you'll have a perfect size 2, but it'll always be a size 2. It'll be perfect, just like you can have a perfect Nissan Sentra, or you can have a perfect Lamborghini, but they're different cars. They drive at different speeds. One is perfect, like that's a perfect Nissan. There's nothing wrong with that car. It functions exactly the way it was built to function. Yeah, perfect. But a Lamborghini, wow, that's a... Is a Nissan Sentra a car? Is a
Frère
John, help me with this lady. She won't keep. There's a Nissan Sentra car, it is. There's a Lamborghini car, it is. So substantially, they're the same thing. Greater capabilities in one and the other, yeah. Yeah, but they're both vehicles. They both have the same nature, function, but to a higher degree.
But I would rather have a Lamborghini.
So, yeah, so life on Earth is important.
We
can't just avoid evil. We got to do good. We got to perform works of virtue on Earth. We gotta do that. Yeah, that's okay. There you go. So that's why it's important to do good on Earth. That's what it's really all about. Not just about avoiding evil. That's important. Don't get me wrong. Sin is terrible, but it's about doing good. So I think we answered all of these questions. And since it's 8:15, we'll just conclude, and then I can answer your question maybe individually, okay? Because we kind of totally maxed out our time limit. So look at that. The image of Our Lady being assumed into heaven. Oh, man. Does everybody want to go to heaven now? You want to go to heaven? All right, so let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy. Hail our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us, and after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God. The Lord be with you. And through the maternal mediation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, happy Easter to all of you. If I don't see you, a blessed and sanctifying Easter. And Ave Maria, thank you for participating.